Sorry about that. Would you like to say an opening prayer, John?
Sure. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the opportunity that we can read and to study your word and just spread the truth about baptism. We ask, Lord, that you would continue to guide us through this study. These mercies we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. So last week we talked about biblical baptism, and there's many different ways that men have come in and they've skewed and put on human tradition and customs of men. But there is only one faith, one Lord, one baptism in Ephesians 4:5. And Jesus himself, as we remember, Jesus himself was baptized underwater by immersion and came up out of the water, and symbolizing the new life that we are called to live as Christians after baptism, after being baptized.
Andrew, I think you're breaking up a little bit.
For all believe, it is an immediate, and we remember that it is something of immediate importance, urgent importance for the converted Christian to get baptized, because it was a command of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Question 12. How does God feel about the baptism of a converted person? The answer, Matthew 3:17. John, would you...
I'll read that.
Please look up Matthew 3:17.
Sure. And here it is. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased."
Amen. So God was well pleased with his beloved Son that followed the will of God and got baptized for all righteousness' sake. And so today, God is well pleased with the person who gets baptized. There's much joy in heaven over one sinner who repents and turns to the Lord and experiences that new birth. Amen?
Amen. And, you know, I actually wanted to add something to that. I'm just looking for the text offhand so I can back up the point. Hold on, give me one second.
Okay.
Okay, here it is. In John chapter 1 and verse 12, it says, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to even them that believe on his name." And then there's also another text which talks about, you know, how we become the sons of God at baptism. And so just as God was said that he was well pleased in the baptism of his Son, he is also well pleased when we get baptized, because at that moment we become sons and daughters of God. And in us, or just as he was in Christ, he's well pleased.
Karen. So, Karen?
Hi.
Hey, welcome.
Hi, welcome.
Thank you.
How you doing tonight?
I'm doing all right. I'm actually taking the groceries in first before I sit down, but...
Okay.
Hey, you guys. Hi.
Well, praise the Lord. Thanks for joining us this evening. We're in here with John Spellman.
How's it going?
Hi.
And we were just talking about the importance of baptism and how God feels about the individual who gets baptized.
Mm-hmm.
So I don't know how much of that you heard, so I was just
going through that again. I heard a little bit of it. So you're talking a little bit about what we did last week.
Yeah, same topic. We were just talking about how when Jesus was baptized in Matthew 3, verse 17, God says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And there are several other texts in the Bible which talk about how we become the sons and daughters of God at baptism. And so... in us, God becomes well pleased too, because when we get baptized, we become his sons and his daughters. That's like the beginning point. And so just as God was well pleased with his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, he becomes well pleased with us when we get baptized as well.
I was wondering, though, like, in my Sabbath school class this week, we mentioned this topic.
Mm-hmm.
Is it okay if I do something now, or is it kind of, you're in the middle of something?
Sure, go ahead.
Well, we were talking last week, and it just seemed to me that, like, baptism is a very important symbol that we would act out, like works in faith. It is a work that God wants us to do, and when we're convicted of that, then we do that. But we were talking about different instances of so far as you can be baptized and just the different things and how it's like a symbol of a relationship that you already have. So the way you're phrasing it, it's like something happens just at baptism, which it seems to me like the Bible says that we're given measure of the Holy Spirit or something, but I don't know if it we become sons and daughters of God right at that moment.
I see what you're saying.
It seems to me like what the words are saying to me is that, like, we weren't a son or daughter of God before. If that's...
Well, based on the scriptures...
Definition. Mm-hmm.
Okay, based on the scriptures, we find that every individual is guilty of sin. And so, because of that, that's why we all have the penalty of death. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. So now, in order to have life, because as human beings from the time that we're born, we're already condemned to death, there has to be a transition, there has to be a transformation, there has to be something that takes place, which now puts us on the path of righteousness. Now, there's an evangelist, I forget what his name is, but he, I think he runs that ministry called What Would Jesus Do? And he goes from place to place asking people, okay, do you think you're going to heaven or hell? And most people will answer, okay, well, I'm going to heaven. And so then he'll ask, well, what makes you think that you're going to heaven? Have you ever broken the Ten Commandments? And then the people will say yes, you know, maybe they lied, they stole, whatever. And then he'll point out that, okay, they're guilty. So now, because you're guilty, what makes you think that you're going to the kingdom? And so they really couldn't come up with an answer, because it's like they've done all these things that are wrong, but they just thought that it's kind of like just done away with over time. And the point that I'm getting ready to make is that baptism has a specific purpose, which makes it the starting point for the Christian experience. And if you read throughout the scriptures, particularly in Acts, baptism is called the baptism of repentance. And so basically, it's the starting point, because it's the point at which you repent and in which God accepts you based on that repentance. Let me give you a couple of scriptures just to support.
But we need repentance many times in our lives, though, so how would you explain that? Why don't we get baptized every time we sin?
Ah, good question. I'm going to answer that right now. Hold on 1 second. Let me just grab the text. So, Andrew, I guess you can start answering, and then once I get the text, I'll give it to her.
Okay. You mean you want me to go on with the question?
No, you can answer the question, then her question, and then I'm just going to give her the text.
Okay, well, it's just, I think baptism is like the first time we commit our lives to God with accepting the sacrifice for our sins. And fully making a full and complete surrender. It's like putting away the old sinful life that we've lived and living the new life in Christ. And so at baptism, we put away anything that is contrary to God. And so...
But don't we do that before we're baptized, or else the pastor won't baptize us?
Right, correct, before we get baptized, correct. It's like we should already be praying and spending time with God, and maybe a friend started bringing us to church, or multitude of different ways that people have like introduced us to God. And
all right, I have your answer right here. It's in John chapter 13 and verse 10, and I'm going to explain a little bit before I read the text, and then I'm going to read it. Basically, baptism, like I said before, is the starting point at which you say, okay, I repent of all my sins. I am now ready to follow Christ wholeheartedly.
And that's why John began baptizing people in the wilderness, and then Jesus and his disciples began to baptize, because it was the baptism of remission of sins. In order, if you look at the Old Testament sanctuary system, you had the holy place, the most holy place, and, of course, the courtyard. Now, in the courtyard, there was this particular place called the laver, which had the water where priests would wash themselves before they could enter into the sanctuary itself. Now, the most holy place is where God's manifest presence existed, and in order to get there, you first had to wash. Well, the same thing takes place in our salvation experience, where baptism just starts the path toward us getting closer and closer to God and becoming members of the Christian of the body of Christ. Now, once a person is baptized, that process now begins. And in John chapter 13 and verse 10, Jesus says, "He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all." So in this text, Jesus is explaining that you don't need to be entirely rebaptized, because remember, at the Last Supper, Jesus goes around the table to wash his disciples' feet, but they had already been baptized. So Peter comes out in verse 9 and he says, "Lord, not my feet only, but wash my hands and my head." And so Jesus said that they weren't all clean, but that he that is washed needs only to wash his feet. So after you get baptized, you don't need to be rebaptized again just because you've made mistakes and you've gotten a little bit off the path.
Oh, because this is a rebaptism, in other words, when they have communion and foot washing.
Exactly. The washing of the feet are symbolic of cleansing a person's walk with Christ, so that you now, instead of being rebaptized entirely, you're just recommitted. So once you're washed, you're washed altogether. You don't need to be rewashed again. But when you're washing your feet, it's showing that, okay, God, I'm going right back on the right path. I know I've messed up. I know I've made mistakes. But I believe in what you've done for me, and so I'm going to head right back on the right path. And so you can think of the foot washing as a mini baptism.
And he says, "Do this in remembrance of me."
Exactly.
It's remembering the sacrifice that Christ has done for us.
Right. But baptism is the beginning
of
that walk.
Baptism would translate the same. So.
Mm-hmm.
That's very interesting.
And another text I would bring out, sorry, I don't mean to cut you off, but in John chapter 3 and verse 5, Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." And so it shows us that the water baptism, as well as the baptism of the Holy Spirit, is very, very important. And he says that without it, they can't enter the kingdom of God. Now, of course, there were instances in which people could not be baptized. And I believe that when Jesus was baptized, because he didn't have any sin to repent of, and remember, baptism is the baptism of repentance. And so Jesus was baptized probably for those individuals who maybe wanted to get baptized but couldn't, because there are situations in which it might be impossible. For example, if you're a thief on the cross, or if you're in a jail cell and there's no water available and you're about to die, then it's impossible to get baptized. Well, in situations like that, God makes provision.
Okay. Can I mention again, a verse we did last week was Mark 16:16.
Mm-hmm. Let me just get there.
Which I,
Mark 16:16.
Which I remember. Mark 16:16.
Mm-hmm.
And I think this reconciles what you're saying about exceptions, and yet John 3, verse 5, being as clear as it is.
Mm-hmm.
This, what it says to me, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, mm-hmm. but he that believeth not shall be damned. It
yeah.
does not say he who is not baptized shall be damned, but it does connect believing with baptism.
Well, yeah, because
and,
when you
and
believe...
So it
sorry,
says
go ahead.
To me, it says to me that you believe and then you're baptized.
Mm-hmm.
And that is a natural outworking, because it is something Jesus clearly tells us to do.
Mm-hmm.
It is something that we'll follow as far as we're able.
Mm-hmm.
So, but it doesn't literally
like Christ
say
says you can do
cut and dry. You know, like the Bible, I think, when there are no exceptions, you know, I don't know. It just, I think it's important to note that. So, but
well,
I never did make that connection with the foot washings. and rebaptism.
So. Well, I'm glad we could share that. But in reference to what you were saying about Mark 16:16, it says here that when you believe and you're baptized, you're saved, but when you believe not, then you're damned. And I think that even this text is pretty clear about that baptism is in connection with believing. Now, remember, belief is something that
for you and for me, okay? But God knows the heart, right? It's clear for you, and it's clear for me, but other people who might have grown up or, you know, been baptized a certain way, or, you know, we can't judge because we don't know the intention of someone, so it has to be a personal decision, correct?
Of course. It does need to be a personal decision, yeah. But, you know, according to John 3, you know, we are told that baptism is very important and that it's something that the believer needs to do. And I believe that the Holy Spirit, when you look at the scriptures as a whole, is calling us to do that. And, you know, something interesting that I saw, I don't know if you realize it or not, but Mark 16:16 is actually a text that repeats some of the things that are in the other Gospels.
Mm-hmm.
So in another Gospel, for example, this text will say, "He that believes and is baptized, the same shall be saved, and he that believeth not is condemned already." So I believe that this word here, damned, is actually in the aorist, in, what's it called again? I think it's called the present, it's either called the aorist tense or the present, I don't want to misquote it, but basically it's in a verb tense, which means that it's true in the past, and it's true presently, and then it's true all the way in the past. So when you say that a person is condemned already, it means that they were condemned from the beginning all the way up to the present. So a person who doesn't believe...
It says to me that they don't believe if they don't choose to be baptized like Jesus says, then. That's what you're saying, right?
No, I was pointing out something different about the other half of the text, the part that says, "He that believeth not shall be damned." Basically, when the verb is in that tense, it's showing us that a person who doesn't believe isn't condemned at that particular point that they choose not to believe, but they were already condemned from the beginning. Let me know if it's not clear, so that way I can explain it better.
Yeah.
You want me to explain it better?
Yeah.
Okay, sure. There's a verb tense. Let me see if I can find it in a different scriptures. That way it'll be clear, because in Mark it's not as clear, but you have to look at the Greek manuscript to see what I'm about to show you.
Okay.
Condemned already. Well, let me just pull it up on my screen. All right. John chapter 3 and verse 18. It says, "He that believeth not is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." So it's showing us that prior to a person choosing to believe or not to believe, they were condemned already from the start. Like, from the moment you're born, you're condemned. And now, somewhere along along your path of life, you choose either to believe or not to believe. And if you choose not to believe, then you're condemned already. So you're not condemned at that point, but you're condemned already in the past from the beginning. And then now you're continuing to be condemned in the future. So it's showing us that we are
born. Because God knew?
Not because God knew, but because of the sin problem in general. Remember, the wages of sin is death, and because one man sinned, death reigned from Adam all the way up to the present. But so because of Adam's transgression, we inherited a sinful tendency, a propensity to sin. And because of that propensity to sin, we are already guilty of sin, and we are condemned to die as a result. And that's why the Bible says in the Psalms, "I was born in sin, shapen in iniquity," because you're born with these sinful tendencies, and that's why you're condemned to die. So now you start out your life being condemned, and then at some point you got to make the decision, okay, am I going to believe or am I not going to believe? And if you choose not to believe, you were already condemned to begin with. But when you choose to believe, you now will act on that belief, and that's where baptism comes into play. It's the start of, okay, I believe, and now I'm going to demonstrate that belief through this symbol, and I'm going to begin a new walk with Christ.
Because that's Jesus' example, yeah.
Mm-hmm. And, of course, Scripture
says... That's very clear. You should have been in my Sabbath school, it's like...
I actually teach Sabbath school, believe it or not.
I believe it.
Mm-hmm. Huh. And there's another Scripture that also says... Oh, man, I lost my thought. I had this other text I was going to share with you, and it just totally went from my mind. Andrew, you have anything to say?
Not currently, right now.
I like that, though, because I do it's not anything personal, but I do always like to see the Bible verses.
Mm-hmm.
If there's an opening, my mind will find it. Anyway.
Well, the other text I was going to share with you, I can't remember it anymore. Like, sometimes the Holy Spirit just brings it to my memory, and then I forget it again, and then I remember it later. But basically, it was something to the effect that shows us that when we become Christians, it's the start of our walk with Christ, and our faith is basically demonstrated. Faith and works kind of go together, where when you believe, something's going to show for it. I mean, you can't have faith and not have works, because faith without works is dead, according to James chapter 2. So when you believe, there has to be a demonstration of that belief, and that's why an individual will go through that outward sign of baptism to demonstrate their faith in Christ.
Hmm. So, interesting.
Go ahead, say what's on your mind.
Well, I was just wondering about profession of faith.
Mm-hmm.
Like, we basically only do that if someone's already been baptized or they're physically unable to do it.
Mm-hmm.
So, like, be
baptized. All right, so you're asking,
that's a question.
Is profession of faith okay if a person has already been baptized?
Or, like, what circumstance would that be acceptable, do you think? I mean, do...
All right. Well, let's look at the Bible's example here. there were instances in which a person was not baptized, but yet was still saved. And the thief on the cross is the main example of that. And in his particular situation, it was because he was on his death sentence and there was no way to baptize him. But in all other examples, for example, when one of the disciples meets the Ethiopian eunuch, in all the other instances, people were baptized as long as they could be. So it shows me that as long as a person is able to get baptized, then they should. And, of course, then there's John chapter 3, verse 5, which says that a man must be born of the water and of the Spirit, otherwise he can't enter the kingdom. Now, I think in terms of profession of faith, if a person's already been baptized, then they don't really need to be baptized again, provided they were baptized the correct way. And then I would also point out that there were instances of rebaptism in the New Testament. And the instances of rebaptism were in Acts, for example, where it talks about a person who receives new light. This one individual, he didn't know that there was a such thing as the Holy Ghost, and that the Holy Ghost was something that he needed to have. And so they rebaptized the individuals who weren't familiar with this, because they had received significant new light. So I would suggest that if you, let's say, were born into a particular set of beliefs, and then you receive new light and your entire walk with Christ changes because of that new light, then you probably want to get baptized again as a symbol of your recommitment and, your new walk with Christ. For example, let's say you were born a Mormon. Okay, and there are some sects of Mormons that believe in having multiple wives. But now you've been studying the Bible and you realize, hey, wait a minute, that's something that goes completely contrary to the Word of God. Well, now you receive significant new light, and now your entire walk with Christ is different because your belief set has changed. So then you might be rebaptized because it's a new walk that you're having with Christ and a new Christian understanding. Does that make sense?
It makes perfect sense, and it's all from the Bible.
Mm-hmm. Let me give you those texts so you can study them for yourself. You have a pen to write them down?
Not quite yet, and it will take me a second to do that.
Okay, go for it.
Okay, now I have it.
All right, hold on 1 second. I'm actually looking for the text right now.
Okay. Yeah, I actually just flipped open my Bible to Acts, and I fell right open to where it talks about the rebaptism based on the Holy Spirit.
Oh, you found it. It's Acts chapter 19.
Yep.
Okay, it says, I'll just read it just since we're recording it, might as well. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, Unto what then were ye baptized? And they said unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. All right, so that's the one of the New Testament instances of rebaptism. So, I mean, these individuals were baptized already in the baptism of John, but when they received significant new light, they were rebaptized. So it shows us also the importance of baptism and that it's something that the Christian who is able needs to do.
Yeah. Okay. See, because in our Sabbath school today, they were talking about this, and someone thought, well, you know, you don't need to be baptized to be saved necessarily, and I think that it wasn't clear how small the exceptions are.
Mm-hmm.
And but no one really thought of the Bible verses right off. So.
Yeah. See, there is an allowance. I mean, obviously, if we're living in the time of trouble and, you know, we're all experiencing this great persecution and we're all locked in a dungeon where there's no water, I mean, it would be unreasonable for somebody who comes to believe at that point to not be saved simply because they can't be baptized with water. In an instance like that, you know, Jesus already made provision because in his baptism, he didn't have any sin to repent of. And so perhaps he was baptized on behalf of those who could not be. But at the same time, John 3:5 is pretty clear where it talks about that,
I have heard that.
You have to be born of the water and of the Spirit.
Yes. Okay.
Go ahead, Andrew.
Well,
I'm sorry.
That was very good.
Water and Spirit. Yep. Okay.
Yeah.
Question 13. Can a person experience true baptism without Absolutely not. It's very important to have Christian fellowship and to be with like believers and to have that sweet communion of the Holy Spirit and to learn how to grow up as Christians and to encourage each other and to lift each other up in love and good works. And so the church is there for God's appointed means for salvation of mankind. And anyone who becomes a part of God's family, or just the family, just gets better as you enter into baptism with God's people. And so we go to the Bible and look at Colossians 3:15. Karen, can you look up Colossians 3:15?
Yes, one moment. Colossians
3:15.
Okay, Colossians 3:15 says, And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful.
Amen. So we're all called into one body of believers, and the head is Christ. That leads into the next question. Colossians.
One second before you move on, I just wanted to make a quick comment about that.
See, here again, you can look at Acts chapter 19, which says, I think it was Paul that asked the question, unto what then were ye baptized? And then they told him that they were baptized unto John's baptism, and then he points out that they need to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Because again, at baptism, what are we baptized into? We're baptized into the body of Christ. And so if we're baptized into the body of Christ, actually, 1 Corinthians 12:13, I hate to go ahead, but it points that out. For by one spirit are we all baptized into one body. And so when you were baptized, what are you baptized into? You're baptized into the church, the body of Christ. And all the word church means, it comes from the Greek word ekklesia, which means called out ones. And so when you're baptized, you're called out. Called out of the world into life, called out of darkness into the light of the gospel. And so you become a part of that body of Christ once you're baptized, and there's only one body.
Corinthians what?
That was 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13.
Thank you.
So we're all called into one body of Christ and all one baptism.
Mm-hmm.
And then we see Colossians 1:18 as Christ is the head of the church. I'll get that one. Colossians 1:18.
I have.
Colossians. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence, that in all things Christ may be first, and that Christ is our Lord and Savior.
And this text pretty
Acts,
much makes it clear.
So God converted people added to the church. Acts 2:47. Karen, can you read that one, please?
Acts 2:47.
Andrew, are you able to hear me okay?
Yeah, I can hear you.
Okay, sorry. I thought I was like fading in and out there.
Don't have any body language clues. Acts 2 and verse what?
47
says, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved.
Amen. So the Lord was adding people to the church, those who were being saved into the kingdom. Amen. And it's still happening today. God is still working. God's still on his throne and moving in miraculous ways today with people turning to him and repenting. And I saw one of my friends, Kevin Southwell. I've been working with him for a while, and now he wasn't doing so good, but now he's doing really good. He's getting his life straightened and straightened out, and he's actually getting married coming up. So
amen.
Yeah.
You know, I just wanted to make a quick comment, if I can, about the word church here. Like I was saying before, you know, the church is from the Greek word ekklesia, which means the called out ones. And I think it's important at this point to discuss what the church is, to understand why it's so important to join it. Because a lot of times, you know, church gets a bad stigmatism at times because of, you know, people who might be hypocritical within the church, or people who make the church seem like a bad place to be. And when we understand the concept of what the church really is, then we can be excited about joining it. Because the church are those who are called out by God from the world to be a part of his body, called out from darkness to be a part of his light. And so when we look at it from that perspective, remember Noah's time when he built the ark, and the people, he and his family, were called out. And as many as were called could have left the world and could have been on that ark so that they didn't have to be drowned when the flood took place. And so even though there were probably some issues with the ark, or, you know, things that didn't smell right, things that didn't taste right, you know, it wasn't probably the most comfortable place in the world to be, it was way better than being out there when the flood hit. And so the church is pretty much just like the ark of Noah's time, where God is calling out people from the world to get on board the ark of safety, which is his church. And even though there may be some issues within the church,
when the storms hit, when the seven last plagues come, just like when the flood came, the church is the safest place to be.
Because as you can see, Jesus is there, and he's leading his people.
And those are the ones he has called out.
That's right. That's right. And he's leading God's people all the way to heaven.
And this is a type for us for the end times, correct? The story of Noah and the flood.
That's right, because as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. The only difference is that instead of having a wooden ark, you just have God's people, his church, his called out ones. And, you know, Peter says, you are a chosen generation, or a royal priesthood, his own special people that you may proclaim, which have called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so there again, you see how God's people, his kingdom of priests, are the ones who are called out, the church.
Yeah, it's a
the ark is a good, sorry.
Oh, go ahead.
That's a, I like that, where you're reading the Bible and you can read it several times and think of a different way that the analogy is just perfect and God put it in there for a reason that way. I never thought about that, how, you know, the ark probably wasn't that pleasant for that long a period of time with all those animals. So.
Well, praise the Lord. I'm glad we could share it.
But Noah and his family's had the faith to get on the ark, and they trusted in God enough to know that God knew what he was doing.
Mm-hmm. And these days, I mean, those in the time of Noah, you could have looked at the ark and been like, is that thing for real? Like, you know, those people on board that ark, you know, I've seen stuff they do. I've known these people my whole life. Are they serious? Like, you know, are they really Christians? And, you know, today people are looking at the church the same way, where it's like, is this for real? Like, are these people serious? I mean, I've known so-and-so my whole life, and I've seen stuff that they've done. They're not so holy. And sometimes people are making those excuses not to get on board the ark.
Yeah. So we're going to question 14. These are four things that baptism does not do. The first one, baptism itself does not change the heart of man. It's symbolism of what has already taken place in the heart. Man can be baptized without repentance, faith, or a new heart, but that's why you have to be baptized by the Spirit and the water. You have to have the Spirit of God and the water, and the Spirit will change a person's heart, and because only God can change the heart. He will give you a heart of flesh that you can be moldable and you can be changed into his image, and by beholding Christ, by spending that sweet time with God, by developing that friendship with him, because after all, he's our forever friend.
Amen.
So after we've been immersed after the example of Jesus, if you get immersed as in the example of Jesus, it does not necessarily change the heart. So it has to. It's just a symbol of the change that has taken place.
That's true.
But
you know, sometimes people go down into the baptismal waters and they're expecting to come up like feeling different, or you know, they expect some kind of emotion or some kind of thing to overtake them. But really, the baptism is a symbol of something that should already be going on in the heart. And there are individuals who say, you know, I've been baptized like 9 times, I've been baptized 10 times, and you know, it's like each time they get baptized, they think that there should be some sort of change because of the baptism itself. They recognize that they have a need of Christ, but they haven't made that change, that adjustment in the heart. And so even in getting baptized, you can come up a wet devil rather than a clean soul for Christ. And that's because what's more important, or what I should say is most important, is the change that must take place within the heart. That baptism is just an outward showing of that.
Which comes from God.
It comes. It's a gift. The Holy Spirit is a gift from God, and repentance is a gift from God.
The precious gift from the Holy Spirit.
That's right. But the human being is who chooses whether to accept the gift or to let it go. You see, when we talk about righteousness or the Holy Spirit or repentance being a gift from God, it's so true. But yet when God freely offers these gifts, he's always offering these gifts to us. But then there are some who choose to accept the gift and take advantage of what it can do for us. But then there are those who choose not to accept the gift and say, you know what, I'm going to live my life for right now. Or, you know what, I'm going to wait maybe like another 5-10 years and then I'll get baptized, or then I'll turn my life over to Christ. So
and
even though...
Yeah.
Say again?
Well, and sometimes people don't trust God enough to ask for it, believing that he actually will give them repentance.
Yeah, that's true too.
He will change their heart and make them willing.
Mm-hmm.
Amen.
So there is a part that the believer has to play in this whole experience of salvation, because the believer chooses to accept or reject the free gift that God is constantly offering. And, you know, it kind of reminds me of the parables that Jesus told. For example, the guy who gets invited to the wedding. You know, first he had this whole group of people who were invited, but they refused to show up. And in the same way, Jesus is constantly inviting people to be saved, but yet there are some people who say, I don't want that experience. But then you have this guy who says, you know what, I'm going to come, but he refuses to wear the wedding garment. And the wedding garment was something that was given at the front door. And so this guy, he goes in, he refuses to put on the wedding garment, and so even though he was invited, he didn't get to stay. He was thrown out because he wasn't chosen. And the reason why he wasn't chosen was because he rejected, you know, the garment. And so in the same way today, everybody is invited to come to Jesus and to accept eternal life. But few people accept it fully.
And so we're saved by grace through faith. And so faith, I want to explain a little aspect of like a scripture text about faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 6, that Christ imparts us that faith with faith when we were born of the water and the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
And it says, "But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." So it's after baptism, there has to be a diligence of seeking God, seeking after God, or in other words, a responding to the Holy Spirit's voice and responding to responding to the light that God's given us and responding to His words of love, really, to us, you know?
That's right. And, you know, that's why I talked about baptism as the starting point of the Christian experience, because it's the moment of repentance, and that's why they call it the baptism of repentance in Acts so many times.
Because
it's not the end point, it's the beginning. So that's why there has to be that daily seeking God in order to you know,
be forgiven. Yeah.
Well, not just to be forgiven, because even at the, you know, during the baptism of repentance, you're forgiven at that point and you're justified. But then there has to be that sanctification, that period at which you become more and more like Christ.
Mm-hmm.
You see,
but repentance is the starting point, like you're saying, because that has to come first, yeah.
Yeah, exactly. But think about it. I mean, you make mistakes all the time. So just because you've made one mistake doesn't mean you're not going to make another mistake after that, even though you've repented. But the reality is that, like I said before, you know, we're born with this sinful nature, and so something has to be done about that. And so Jesus saved us in basically a 3-stage process. The first stage is justification. And that's what he did at the cross. He justified all who will be baptized and all who will seek him by dying on the cross and covering our sins. But then even though our sins are covered so that we can get forgiveness, that doesn't mean that we don't continue to make mistakes after that. And that's where sanctification comes in. Because sanctification, which is a lifelong process, is the process by which God makes us holy. And so we live a lifetime in which we will repent for mistakes that we've made. We will, you know, seek God. We'll ask Him to change things about us. We'll ask Him to develop the fruits of the Spirit within us. And then over time,
we should be more and more like Christ. But that's a lifetime process. And then, of course, the third stage is glorification, in which Christ comes and then we receive our new glorified bodies and then we live with him forever and ever. But after baptism, you have this whole sanctification process where, you know, you're making mistakes, but at the same time, you're trying to put away sin from your life and you're becoming more and more like Christ.
By beholding, we become changed.
Mm-hmm. So even though you're repenting at baptism, that doesn't solve the whole problem, because now, yes, you've repented, you've decided to take that first step, but now how do you become holy? Because the scripture says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." Well, that's where the Holy Spirit comes in, because the Holy Spirit gives you that ability to live a Christ-like life. He's constantly pleading with us and talking to us and getting the sinful things out of our lives so that we don't have to live in sin anymore. And Jesus came to save us from sin, not in sin. And so that process has to take place so that we can live holy.
And praise God that he tells us how.
Yeah, amen.
Praise God, he gives us all the help we need. He's made every provision for that.
Mm-hmm.
My pastor's actually been talking about the sanctification, glorification thing, but you were very succinct about that. The glorification part, that makes sense to me, because I remember how it says, you know, like Jesus, when he's glorified, we'll be glorified in him.
Yeah.
So,
I mean, think about it. If we, at the moment of baptism, were glorified, would we really be ready for it? No.
Well,
I mean,
well, you're grounded, you're like, that's not true, you know? Not true.
Say again?
Well, it seems like it would be, it's, I don't know, like, if we have an Elijah or something walking around, I might buy it. But if you see where I was not understanding this glorification thing, and it's depressing if you think that you're glorified before Jesus comes to me. But
no, you're not glorified before Jesus comes, because glorification, if you understand what it is, it's all about where Jesus comes and then he changes. He gives you – see, what we lost in the
He's
Garden
perfect,
of Eden
so, yeah.
Was the glory. We lost the remember, when Adam and Eve ate of the fruit, they realized that they were naked. Before, they were clothed with the glory of God. And that's the lack of the glory is what makes us aware of our nakedness and our sinful nature. And that's why when you look throughout Scripture at individuals who have come in direct contact with God, you notice that they become very afraid and they think that they're going to die because they're naked before God. Their unrighteousness is like a, you know, in the spotlight in front of God. But when you're glorified, that's when you receive the glory that we lost, probably even greater glory than what we lost in the Garden of Eden. And so when we're clothed in that glory, you know, we'll be more like Jesus himself. Now, sanctification gets us prepared for that, because remember, glorification is kind of like more of an outward thing, whereas sanctification is getting the heart condition right. The whole reason why Lucifer fell from heaven is because he had a heart condition. It was something wrong that he created within himself, but there was something that that corrupted his heart. And so even though he was a glorified angelic being, he still fell. So glorification is actually the third step in the process, whereas the second step, that sanctification, gets you prepared to be glorified. And sanctification can happen in an instant, or it can happen across the span of a lifetime.
So then, where does it talk all this glorification in the Bible, though?
Glorification?
Huh?
It's more of a theological term, but there is plenty. Like we would have to do a whole Bible study on just that.
Look for where it says glorified in him somewhere. It does, I'm sure. I wish I knew the verse. Go ahead.
It is more of a theological term, and because when we talk about glorification, we're talking about you know, when Jesus comes and he gives us the new bodies, the heavenly spiritual bodies. So that's the process that they're talking about. But the specific word glorification, in terms of you know, the one that the theologians use, is not in the scripture. But the principle is there, and the actual process is there.
Doesn't it use the word glorification? that word glory.
Yeah, it does.
Glorified or something like that.
Mm-hmm. It does talk about we will be glorified, and that's pretty much what the whole glorification process is talking about. But we would have to do a whole study on just that.
About glorification, I thought like received in up into glory in First Peter 3:16. But other than that, I don't remember a text talking about in depth about glorification.
We should find one and come back with it.
Yeah, we can do that. That'd probably be something else that we could do a whole study on.
Very interesting. Okay, that was very helpful.
Okay, I guess we're moving on to the second one.
Baptism, does it necessarily make a person feel better? And the second thing is it does not necessarily change a person's feelings. And so you might go under the water and come up out of the water feeling exactly the same. But salvation, of course, is not a matter of feeling, but it's a matter of faith and obedience. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, whether good or evil. Praise God, Lord is the judge. The third question is, baptism does not remove temptations. Devil is not through with a person when he is baptized. So praise the Lord that baptism does not remove temptations, because then God is helping us endure to the very end. And he's helping us to overcome day by day. He's helping us to be more like him. And then number four, baptism does not guarantee salvation. It is not a magical rite, but salvation comes only as a free gift from Jesus Christ when he experiences the new birth. So baptism is a symbol of true conversion. And unless conversion precedes baptism, the ceremony is meaningless. Is there any comments?
Not yet.
Okay. So question 15. Jesus asks us to be baptized as a symbol that our sins have been washed away. And would you like to plan for this sacred ordinance soon? I'm thinking everyone here has been baptized, right?
I have been.
Yes, sir. Me too.
All right. Me too. So that was the end of our study, and thanks for everyone for joining tonight.
No problem.